So good to see you in God's house this morning. No better place to be on a Lord's Day morning than in the house of our Heavenly Father. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. This is a strange book. In fact, in our day of epidemic depression and even suicide, we see how the writer of Ecclesiastes addresses bleak despair head on. Aaron read 16 through 22 of chapter 3. Our exposition will spill into 4, 1 through 3. So I'll just read the first four verses of chapter 4. And listen to the bleakness. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off still both of them is the one who has never even existed, who has never even seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we see the table spread before us, and we ask that you would whet our appetite with your word, that we would eat in faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Lauren Hildenbrand's book called Unbroken, she narrates the life of Louis Zamperini, who was the Olympic distance runner whose world record-bound career was interrupted by World War II, where he was shot down out of a B-24 bomber over the Pacific Ocean, and then he drifted aimlessly in a raft in the open seas for 47 days. And Hildenbrand, the author, she's brilliant in describing the intense mind game that takes place in the head of a castaway who's frying day after day under the sun, thirsting and starving away, with a fleet of accompanying bloodthirsty sharks constantly bumping up against the raft. Imagine that. The battle for sanity was intense, as a good percentage of World War II raft castaways actually went mad, committing suicide from despair on their raft. And add to that, in the case of Louis Zamperini, on the morning of the 37th day of drifting, Louis heard the rumble of engines. And then he saw a spot in the sky, and it was euphoric. And he dared to think, rescue! I'm going to be rescued! But when the plane neared, it opened up machine gun fire at him, raining down, strafing bullets. And he could see the Japanese red circle that had been painted onto the tail. And ruthlessly, that bomber swung around. 7 times it swung. And each time it strafed him with bullets. But somehow Louis survived to tell about it. Now, during some seasons of the Christian life, our lives can be a lot like a castaway in the open Pacific. Because there are times when we feel and we see all the bleak circumstances that surround us and circle us in this cursed world. And it can lead us, frankly, sometimes to the brink of utter despair. Think of even Job, aboard his torn raft. He had a wife who was with him as a castaway companion. And what did she say? Just curse God and die. And Job felt inclined to do it at times. And here in Ecclesiastes, Qoheleth, the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, I think it's Solomon who penned this, Qoheleth is philosophizing about drifting aimlessly, that phrase, under the sun, at the back end of verse 3 of chapter 4, under the sun. It's there 37 times in this book. He's thinking about drifting aimlessly under the sun, trying to make sense of this bleak, meaningless vanity of a life world. And he also finds himself at his worst moments on the brink of pessimistic, even suicidal despair. You read it right in this book here. But then we see in the book, too,
He's so bleak, but then he snaps out of it and he expresses a ray of hopeful truth that inspires him to hang on by faith. Kohelet, you read it. He's moody. He goes back and forth from faith to fiction. He goes from belief to bleakness. Like Michael Eaton puts it this way regarding Kohelet's Ecclesiastes voyage to find the meaning of life. Michael Eaton says this: "The vanity of life under the sun frequently comes in for heavy fire, as the life of faith in a sovereign God is urged from time to time as the only remedy for survival." That there is a God on a throne above the sun. So, with that introduction, fellow castaways, on your raft of life under the sun, you who are commonly surrounded by seas of bleak circumstance, and occasionally you're hallucinating with doubts about what's really true, and frequently you're strafed by the flaming darts of the enemy, be encouraged, because realism and remedy to our difficulties and our mind games can be found in Kohelet's transparent talk in this book. He just tells it straight. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. So let's listen in. We're going to look at 3:16 through 4:3 of Ecclesiastes, four main heads, and that'll lead us to the table. So come on, first of our four main heads, that is, God is the judge. That's in 3:16 and 17. Now just remember the context. After nearly two chapters of skeptical bleakness, just a bleak mood, that's in 1:1 through 2:23, where he keeps saying, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. Nothing in this world makes sense. But then we see that Kohelet shifted to a theistic belief mode and mood the last time we were together, as in 2:24 through 3:15. It was just a refreshing oasis that we were in. In 2:24, he speaks about God for the first time in the book in a sense of worship. Elohim in 2:24. It says, everything that we have comes from the hand of Elohim. Then he goes into that 3:1 and following. There's a time for everything under the sun, a time to born and a time to die. And he presents Elohim as the great timekeeper. God's controlling everything. It's almost like Romans 8:28. Look, it's difficult out on this raft, but even so, no matter how we're strafed with bullets from the enemy, God is causing all things to work for the good. Look, it says in 3:10 that God has given man a task. And then in 3:11, God has put eternity in our hearts. Then in 3:13, everything is a gift of God. In 3:14, we're to fear God. And 3:15, God seeks out certain plans. So here, by the time we arrive at 3:16, Kohelet, the writer, is in a good theistic mood. And his mood of seeing God over the sun, ruling over everything, continues on. Look in 3:16, God is mentioned there. And then 3:17, God will judge both the righteous and the unrighteous. And 18, God has surely tested them. So we're in a good role here at this time. But in 17 and 18, yet a new contemplation disturbs Kohelet's good attitude weather. As he begins to think on his raft, contemplating life, he thinks, but there's so much human injustice in life. Think about that. What happens in this world? And he struggles. It's just vanity. Look at verse 16 there, verse 16. Furthermore, he says, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there's wickedness. Shouldn't be that way. When you go to court, you should get justice. But he sees in the place of justice, there's wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. So instead of justice, I've seen, Kohelet says, I've seen cruel oppression. That's why you think of Job. Job in Job 29, Job said that he needed to snatch the orphan and the widow
from the teeth of wolves. In other words, orphans and widows would get abused in his day, and he needed to be their rescuer. In fact, the idea of human oppression starts early in the Bible. Tyranny appears early. You see tyranny in this life? In 2019? Yeah, we do, but it began way back, 4:23 of Genesis. Lamech was the first tyrant. He boasted to his wife about how he murdered a boy. Oh, big guy you are, to crush a young boy. And then we see even Genesis chapter 6. You ever hear of the Nephilim? In Genesis chapter 6, who are the Nephilim? These giants. Well, really what they are, they're just tyrants. They're the proto-Hitlers and the Stalins of human history. Tyrants who terrorized people and were murderous. So injustice has been all over human history. There's an interesting piece of injustice in 1 Kings 21 where, I mean, you'd expect from a king on a throne justice from him, right? There's a king named Ahab, and he wants Naboth's vineyard. It's right adjacent to his yard. It's this beautiful vineyard, but he's the king, and he wants to expand his palace, and he's pouting, and his wife Jezebel says, "How come you're pouting? I want the vineyard. I'll take care of it, honey." And she calls a banquet. And Naboth is sitting at the table, and two scoundrels sat alongside of him. And the two scoundrels stood up and say, "Naboth has blasphemed God." No, he didn't. And then within a couple of hours, Naboth is stoned. And guess who gets the vineyard? Ahab gets to stroll through the vineyard. It's his. Now, doesn't that just outrage you? That something like that could actually happen. In the great injustice. This is the kind of thing that's giving to Qoheleth a migraine headache. Everything is vanity in this life. And even you think of Louis Zamperini out on that raft. The Japanese are notoriously known for having broken the Geneva Convention and abused and murdered the POWs. And they committed almost genocide against the Chinese. And here Louis is on the raft. And he thinks his plane's coming in, and if a plane's coming in, and even if it's an enemy plane, you should at least take him as a POW. Instead, what do? Machine gun fire, trying to brutalize cruelly, and we're just outraged by this. And you too, in your own personal diary, have outrage concerning ways people have abused you, like Naboth was abused, and Zamperini was abused, right? Personally, you've been outraged, things that have happened to you. Or writ large, you think of how abortion, I mean, wouldn't you expect in the New York House of Representatives, babies would have a safe place? But what did we see just a few months ago? They passed a bill that said, up to the point of birth, a mom can kill the baby. Yeah, 9-month-old baby. And then when the bill passed, there was dancing and celebrating in the State House in New York. And we're outraged by this. It's vanity. Look, in the place of justice, there is injustice and cruel oppression. And we see it says, as here, it says in verse 17, "I said to myself," though, as he gives a sovereign remedy, "under the sun it looks bad, but he comforts himself that God rules over the sun and rules over human tyranny." Look at verse 17. He says, "I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous and the unrighteous." He sedated his migraine with the thought that they won't get away with it. You know the statement, there's an app for that? If we are vexed by this world, there's a truth for that. In fact, there's a time for that. Like it says, there's a time for everything. And there's a time for men to get away from it and get away with it. But there's a time for men to get called to the carpet for it. God has scheduled in a judgment day. Look what it says in 17b. "For a time for every matter and every deed is there." There's a time for judgment. It's on God's calendar. There's a day of arraignment when men who've sinned will be called to account. I was able to meet 2 weeks ago, Rachel Denhollander, remember her? Larry Nassar,
the doctor who sexually abused hundreds of girls, and Rachel Denhollander stood in the courtroom and gave a litany of the offenses against him and convicted him. I was able to meet her at the Louisville Church. She's a sister church, and just commend her that we've prayed for her. And wasn't it a beautiful thing to see that man who'd gotten away from it for decades, gotten away with his crimes of sexual abuse? He was called to the count. He was standing there in chains. And Rachel Denhollander said to him, "I pray that God would judge you. And I also pray that you would repent and God would have mercy on you and that your punishment would be taken by Jesus on the cross on crucifixion day. Because there is a judgment day coming." And you saw him with chains on and taken off to prison. Wasn't there a sense of, there is justice yet in this life? But the sad thing is that so many seem to go scot-free, don't they? But the Lord is saying, they're not going to give me the slip. I'll get them. There's a judgment day. I will have them standing before the bar of justice, and they will get their due punishment. Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Yeah, he will. And that can comfort us. Look at 2:14. "God will bring every act to judgment, everything that is hidden." So we can rest. There's a passage in Psalm 58:10 that says this. It says, "The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked." Doesn't sound very tender, does it? But the reality is, there's a sense of justice that gives us that sense of, Revelation 6 depicts that day and says, the sky is going to roll back like a from the east to the west like a scroll. And there is going to be the Lamb in His wrath. And it says there in that passage that then there will be the kings of the earth and the commanders and the rich and the strong. And what will they say when they see Christ coming to them on judgment day? They're going to say to the rocks, "Fall on us, crush us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." See, there is a place called the Lake of Fire. It's called hell. I know it's not PC to talk about hell, but the Bible talks a lot about hell because hell is a place of justice. In fact, you realize that hell is not an ugly place we should be embarrassed about, but rather hell is instead a gorgeous monument to God's holiness and righteousness and justice. And it's a very helpful thing in this vexing world to stabilize our minds with the comfort of knowing that no one is going to get away with anything. No one. The axe falls either on judgment day or on crucifixion day. Because you know what? You know what we are? We're Jezebels. We've done our share of oppressing. And we're Larry Nassers. We've done our share of abusing. And if God would hold us to account on judgment day to pay for our sins, we'd be cast into the lake of fire. But praise God, we can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who on crucifixion day went to outer darkness and took our wrath, that on judgment day the wrath of God might pass over us. So that is, God is the judge in 16 through 17. But come on with me. We have four main headings. Secondly, consider man is a beast. Man is a beast in 18 through 20. Man is a beast. Kohelet's philosophical mind slightly now turns this ugly oppression theme, and he sees a new angle of it here. In verse 18, look, he says, "I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order to see that they are but beasts." If you have the King James Version, it says, "God has manifested to them." Anybody in KJV? Yeah, there you are. Look, it says, "God has manifested to them," or displayed to them, "that they are but beasts." In other words, in life, If you view what takes place under the sun, the cruelty of man is in an ugly way exposed that we see what we are. Asaph says in Psalm 73 and verse 22, he says, "There was a time when I was senseless and I was ignorant and I was like a beast before the Lord." And that's the sense in which it's being used here. The sense that God has shown man how wicked and cruel sin has become, utterly sinful, if you look at human history. Romans 1 speaks about God giving over men to a corrupt, darkened mind. Romans 1:29 says, "That's full of unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, murder, strife. Men become haters without natural affection, unmerciful." So that in Romans 3 it says, "There's none righteous, not even one." So when we look at ourselves, or our fellow Ottawa County citizens, we are not in any sense an assembly of nobility, us. Instead, we're a herd of beasts in the eyes of God. There's none righteous, not even one. In fact, it says in Psalm 49, two times, "Man in all his pomp," I have a nice tie on here, and you have a nice jacket on, brother. But you and I and all our pomp, Psalm 49 says, we are but beasts before the Lord. That's what's being discussed here in 18 through 20. Man is a beast. You think of this, even reading verse 18, "I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order to see that they are but beasts." Not just me or you. Think of Hitler's Holocaust. What is man that he would do something like that? We're beasts. What about Assad? Genocide. Gassing his own people multiple times. Who would do that? Only a beast would do that. What about America's brutal slavery history? That's in our rearview mirror. What kind of a nation would do something like that? Beasts. What about the infanticide slaughter of abortion that's going on still in full daylight? What kind of a society would do that? Beasts. There's a checkered human history of abusive cruelty that outdoes the animal kingdom for oppression. You ever heard the phrase, "It's a dog-eat-dog world out there"? It's not referring to canines and kennels. It's referring to men and how we treat each other. Louis Zamperini gets strafed with bullets on his raft, and people out there every day in corporate life end up getting beaten down. And men in their sophistic pomp, somebody said this, if man looks at a mirror, morally speaking, all he sees is a naked ape. May not be all hairy, but we are apes regarding our morality. This is what Kohelet is saying. "I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested or displayed to them in order to see that they are but beasts." And how can such beastly behavior be permitted? Well, again, the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, God is going to judge. Look at verse 17. "I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter, for every deed is there." Hebrews 9:27 says, "For man is destined to die once, and after he dies, what? Then comes judgment." But someone looks at life under the sun and said, "That's fiction. That's not true. There are some men who die, and they never get judgment." Look at verse 19. "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts." See, he's getting in a bad mood now. Kohelet is here. He says, "But wait a minute. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. There's no advantage that a man has over a beast. So life is vanity." I know the Bible says for men is destined to die once, then comes judgment. But wait a minute. In life under the sun, I never see some of these oppressive people getting judgment at all. You ever hear of Jeffrey Epstein? That abuser of women for decades. He was apprehended by justice, by the police. He was going to go to court and he was going to get his due justice. But what happened? He committed suicide. He got away with it. He never had to even stand trial. He got away with it. He died without getting justice. That's not right. And so we can be outraged and say, yeah, exactly. There are many people who get away with it. In fact, Psalm 73 in verse 4 says, the wicked, they have no pains in death. That's what makes Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73, so vexed. And so Kohelet's thoughts spiral downward into a bad mood. He's a bleak skeptic. Look at verse 20. It says, for they all go to the same place. You say that there's a judgment to come. As far as I can see, life under the sun, they all go to the same place. Beasts and humans. That's what I see under the sun. Look how he speaks about annihilation. He says, maybe men just get annihilated and they never go to justice. Look at verse 20b. All came from the same dust, animals and men. All return to the dust. So seems to me that some men escape the land of the living without any consequences. Like Jeffrey Epstein. He escaped justice. He's outraged by this. Just as beasts never are called to give an account, well, so likewise, certain men die and they're never called to give an account. Man is but a beast. That's how this philosopher is having these mind games in his head. You relate to that in some way? I can. Look at the third main heading. Breath is forever. Breath is forever. Here now, he comes from bleak back to belief in 21 and 22. Look, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Here he snaps out of his bleakness. It's like in Psalm 73 when Asaph snaps out. Remember, I had been into the house of God and I saw things clearly. In Psalm 73, 22, Asaph says, I was senseless, I was like a beast, but now I'm thinking clear again. And here, I believe, in 21 and 22, Kohelet is thinking clearly again. Look, it says there, 21a, who knows what's beyond? That's the question. Now, some commentators say he's talking with an agnostic cynicism. Who knows what lies beyond? How can I bank on anything? I don't see anything of judgment beyond the grave. But I think instead it's affirming the fact that there is an afterlife. Read it this way, verse 21. Who knows that the breath of man ascends up? In other words, who or how many? Who knows? How many know that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beasts descends downward to the earth? And he's saying, very sadly, very few know that. Very few know that man's breath goes up to face God and that an animal's breath just goes down to be smothered in the earth. It's very sad. Who knows? Very few know that, because men are generally so stupid. You see, there's this beasthood epidemic that accounts for the darkened mind, so that the majority of humanity is oblivious to the looming judgment that is to come. Judgment is coming to you. You know why? Because you have, it says in 3:11, it says, God has put something in your heart. What does it say God has put in your heart in 3:11? God has put eternity in your heart. And you know that life isn't annihilated when you breathe your last. You know there's a conscience in you that tells you, you are not like an animal, you're different. You are made in the image of God. And as one made in the image of God, you're going to live forever somewhere, and you're going to be called to account before God, who is the judge of all the earth. Now, you may, like it says in Romans 3:1. You may try to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. No, I'm just like a beast. I'm just like a dog. And even though I've done so many bad things, when I die, just like my dog dies, smothered, my life is extinguished. I'm saying, oh, no, no, no. No, God has put eternity in your heart. Old Robert Louis Dabney says this. He says, at the conception of every child in the womb, there is the kindling of a little flame. He says, and that flame will burn forever. It will never be snuffed out. But the question is, where will it burn? In the glories of heaven or in the horrors of hell? 10 million years from now, you will be somewhere. Where? One of those two places. Because God has set eternity in your heart. You are not like an animal. You are made in the image of God. And that's why, oh, I'm kind of spoiler alert, but come on to the back end of the book. This is the finale of the book. We're all going to be judged. We don't get away with it when we die. Look at verses 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes 12. The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act into judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or it is evil. You know what? That should have a calming influence on us. My dad, Dick Chansky, I can still remember him talking with my mother. My mother would get quite emotional when she would see maneuverings going on wherever it was. And my dad had this phrase. He was a great theologian. He would say, Miriam, her name was Dorothy. I don't know why he called her Miriam. He would say, Miriam, don't let it warp you. Because he would always say, God's in control. And that's the point. No one, Miriam, is, no one, Daniel, no one, Diane, is going to get away with anything. The Lord has everything under control. Don't let it warp. That's why I look at 3:22. I've seen then that nothing is better that a man should just be happy or be joyful. Don't let it warp you, Miriam. Be happy in his activities, for this is his lot in life. I said in 2:24 and 25, there's nothing better just to eat and drink and enjoy life. It's from the hand of God. Even though you see unfair maneuverings all around, be happy, be joyful. Just be joyful. God rule, like it says in Philippians 4. Rejoice always, because we know that the beast's breath descends downward, but man's breath ascends upward. Look what it says in 22b of Ecclesiastes 3. For who will bring him to see what will come after? It's a rhetorical question. God will. God will. So we can say, regardless of what happens, it is well with my soul. God is going to bring everything to final justice. So that breath, the Hebrew word is ruach, breath isn't just for the here and the now. Bread is for forever and for eternity. My dad died in 2001. And it's a dreadful miscalculation if I had a golden retriever too. It's a dreadful miscalculation if I bury my dad and my dog with the same expectation. I admit, I buried them with the same shovel. I buried my dad and my dog with the same shovel, but not to the same destiny. The dog was done. My dad had only begun his life in eternity. My dad is immortal. You are immortal as well. You will live forever. Your breath is not snuffed out by your death. But I still remember my dad used to lay on the sofa after a day's work, and he'd lay there, and I was younger. My dad would snore really loud, really loud. Then it come to the point where he'd stop breathing. It was an apnea. It was. He'd apnea, and he'd start snoring. He was alive again, my dad. In 2001, we buried my dad. But my dad is going to snort awake again, his body, it says in, Jesus said in 5:28 of John, for an hour is coming when all who are on the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. My dad is going to snort out of it all, and he's going to be back. But the wicked are going to rise, and they will come to judgment. So like it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, therefore comfort one another with these words. And grieve not as those who have no hope, either for the godly or the ungodly. But come on, let's go to our fourth heading. Suicide is logical. Suicide is logical. Qoheleth Solomon, he spirals now in 4:1-3 back into a bad mood. He goes from belief in the previous verses now to bleak. Deep thinkers can be very prone to depression. Look at verse 4:1. He says, then I looked again. In other words, he revisited those scenes of cruelty. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. Maybe he thought about Naboth's family seeing Ahab stroll in the vineyard after their dad and husband had gotten framed, and they were weeping as they looked over the wall into that vineyard. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression that were being done under the sun. 1b, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. I heard this week of a certain Brazilian city where the orphan children were very abundant and the shopkeepers didn't like them running around. And as a result, they made pacts giving money to police officers that they might thin the herd of orphans by strangling them in back alleys. And you just think of a little 4-year-old boy seeing his 7-year-old sister dead in an alley. That's the only family he had. And the little boy curls up to her cold body and he sleeps alongside of her because that's the only comfort he has in life, and he cries with tears. But nobody hears. Nobody cares. That's the kind of abuse that Solomon is thinking of under the sun. It says in verse 1b, behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. Or think of the drunk man who comes home on a Friday night and beats his wife unconscious, and then he rapes his daughter in ruthlessness. And realize this has happened for millennia and for centuries. And there were times when there was no white knight of a Rachel Den Hollander to appear in court and take a stand for them. But women were forced to dwell in the cave with the dragon who abused them day after day, month after month, year after year, crying in their bedrooms with no one to see or care for their tears. Or consider the accounts. We mentioned slavery in America. Here's an account from the John Cade Library. Listen, it's a quote. My master was so cruel to his slaves, they almost went crazy, said Bill Collins, an Alabama slave born in 1846. He'd buckle us across a log and whip us till we weren't able to walk for 3 days. On Sunday, when he, the master, would go off to church, we'd go off to the barn and pray to God to fix some way for us to be freed. My mother was sold away from me. I was so lonesome without her that I'd often go about my work crying and just looking for her return. And some of the other slaves said that she'd be back, but she never came. You know what? That kind of abuse didn't end with the Emancipation Proclamation. Diane and I recently watched a movie called Mudbound. It's a Jim Crow era film set in the 1940s, where a black World War II veteran returns from having fought for the U.S. as a hero in Europe. When he came back to the South, he was beaten by white KKK members for his daring to enter the front door of the general store as if he was a real citizen. And then, when they found in his wallet a picture indicating that he dated a white girl when he was off in Europe, the KKK cut out his tongue and made him mute. And there he was, silent in his tears, and no one cared or gave justice. I don't know about you, but there's outrage. I feel to be of a nation that has done such things. You see, life under the sun is a filthy, corrupted, cruel brutality. And if we would think about it, if we'd really think about it and ponder people who are in those situations, it would bring us to a despondent sense of brooding. In fact, look what happens in 4:2. That's exactly what happens with Solomon in 4:2. He says, look, he's fed up now thinking this way. I congratulated the dead who are already dead then, because they don't have to look at this stuff more than the living who are still living. At least when you die, it's an ejection seat out of this snake pit of a world. Get you off the raft, frying under the sun of these injustices. Michael Eaton says this, godless sorrow leads to suicidal longings. The horizontal view of life enjoys no smile beneath the tyrant's frown. So he's really depressed now. And that's life. Do you see the realism in this? But then Solomon gets even lower. Look at 4:3. Listen to this one. You talk about depressed. You talk about becoming a nihilist in thinking. Sometimes we're tempted to do this. But better than far off than both the living and the dead is the one who never existed at all. Better off is the one who has never even seen the evil activity that's under the sun. You know, Shakespeare asked the question, to be or not to be? That is the question. But here we see that Solomon settles on better not to be, in fact, better never to have even been. Because this life is just vanity. It's evil. Drifting on this raft in this vanity-filled world, there's affliction, there's oppression, there's depression, there's frustration, there's vexation. You see this, it just strangles our will to even live. And some of you have been there, haven't you? Things going on in your life and things you see in other people's lives. That's why suicide is epidemic. What do we do in this circumstance? Tell ourselves the truth. And so like Kohelet, like Solomon, we can face our moody bleakness head on. Talk to ourselves. Psalm writer says in Psalm 42, why so disturbed, O my soul? Why so downcast within me? We should grab ourselves like this. And then what does he say? Hope in God. Because there is a God who reigns above the sun. We sang that at the beginning of our service. What we see under the sun isn't all there is. There's a God who sovereignly reigns above the sun. The Lord reigns. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Look at that passage, and we just basically close with this. Go then, because God reigns. Go then, eat your bread in happiness. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart. You know what? That's what we're going to do right now. We're going to go to the table. We're going to eat bread. We're going to drink wine. With joy and with happiness, because we realize that though our lives may be vexed, frustrating things happen, don't they? We know God reigns above it. In fact, better than just God, the Father, it's Jesus, our Savior, the one who gave his body and his blood for us. We're going to be dining not just on a donut and coffee. It is bread and fruit of the vine that reminds us that not only do we not live in a bleak world where there's no meaning, no, God spared not his son. What more do you want? There's no bleakness here. What more do you want? He gave you his son. We have everything, beloved. Remember, I told you early on, there's this woman who was sitting at a table just like this. It was a table with a, she was a very poor woman, but she had a white tablecloth and she had a candle. She said, when I think of who I am and that God loves me, she said, I believe, the happiest creature in the universe. I don't know what you've been through this week or what's going on in your life, but don't just look horizontally. Look up. Don't be a beast. Look up to heaven and see God the Father, Jesus the Son, standing at the right hand. He's died for you. His five bleeding wounds are pleading for you. And when you die and go to the judge and all your sins are recounted, what you've done, Jesus will say, I paid for that. Let him in. Eternity in the house of God. I'm just going to sing with this. We're the happiest creatures in the universe. And Charles Wesley's song goes like this. It's a song that's called Thou Hidden Source of Calm Repose. It goes like this. Jesus, my all in all, Thou art my rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown. And if we're sitting on our raft and the devil is strafing us with bullets, we can say, having Christ, do your worst. All you can do is send me to heaven. And it's well with our souls. Let's go to the table and remind ourselves of these great truths.